Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we thank you for leaving us your Ruach, your Spirit, to teach us, to give us understanding, and to bring all things to remembrance. Father, I acknowledge you are the ultimate teacher, and that without your Spirit, there's nothing we really can understand deeply. But it's by your Spirit that you teach us, and I ask that you would teach us today. That you even teach me as I'm speaking and listening, and just guide me, Father, in the things I'm going to say. I yield my vessel to you, Father, for your purpose in Yeshua's name. Amen. We've been working through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, and if with every message I give a quick overview of what the book is about. And it's very simple, and hopefully those who've been listening by this time know that. Right? I could probably just pick one of you and say, hey, summarize what the book is about. You should better do that. But in a nutshell, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers in Yeshua. Now, just because it was written to Jewish believers in Yeshua, for those who are not Jewish in here, it doesn't mean that the content in there is not for you, because it is, because it's still inspired by God's Spirit. And so it's true, even though it was written with particular people in mind. And it was written because the Jewish believers in Yeshua were going through great persecution. They were being kicked out of synagogues. They were being kicked out of their communities. They had pressure from the Gentiles. Things weren't going well. And from the framework of understanding that the Mashiach, the Messiah, had come, you would think things should be going well, not things should be going bad. And so they can get into a place just like John the Baptist did, who got great revelation about who Yeshua is. I mean, he's the one that saw the Spirit of God come down upon him like a dove. He's the one that heard the voice from heaven speak, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He got all of that revelation. He had the revelation that he knew that Yeshua was the Messiah. He knew he was the one, a voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, who he saw was his cousin Yeshua. And he saw it, and he got that revelation, and he proclaimed him. He says, I must decrease, he must increase. I'm not even worthy to take his sandal strap off. I am not even worthy to do anything. Yet, he had the revelation. He was excited. And John did not have a small ministry. I want you to understand that. I know sometimes you watch movies and they show like three or four few people hanging around and he's baptized. No, John had tons of people. Even the Pharisees were coming out when they got word that he was baptized, and they came out to see what was going on. So he had a strong ministry, and he was bold. I mean, he's the one that turned to some of the Pharisees when the photo opportunity came. You know, this is like the movers and shakers of the community of that time came out to your event. I mean, usually if you go to an event, you got your people and you're doing things, all of a sudden you look and you see the president roll up with all the motorcycles and his limo came out. You're like, wow, the president's showing up? The Secretary of State is here? You know, you'd be tend to say, hey, yeah, come on right up here front, come on. But John doesn't do that. John turns to them and says, who told you to escape God's judgment that's come? Who brought you out here? Bring me fruits of repentance. John was a very bold individual. And yet, when he's in the dungeon, waiting execution, he begins to wonder, maybe Yeshua's not the one. Maybe there's someone else we should be seeking after. He's contemplating his situation. He says, look, I was proclaiming the one, you know, the one with all the authority and power that was going to bring the kingdom of God, and the result is I'm now in a dungeon. Maybe there's someone else. And he sends his disciples off to go to Yeshua and find him to ask him, are you the one or should we seek after another? And it was perfect timing because when they showed up, Yeshua's in the midst of his ministry. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He has the power of God demonstrating that God is with him. And so these guys walk up with that question. Then they're seeing demons cast out, people getting healed, miracles all in front of them. And then Yeshua turns and says, go tell John what you see. Go tell them what to see. Tell them that the lame are walking. Tell them that the blind are seeing. Tell them that the poor are having the gospel of the kingdom promised to Israel being spoken to them. And they were reminded, he was to remind John that, look, yeah, you might be going through a difficult time, because he added the words, blessed are those who are not offended because of me. And he tells that to John. He has his disciples to go back and tell John. Well, there's a similarity of the book of Hebrews to Jewish believers. They've received Messiah. They've tasted of the Holy Spirit. They're excited. The Mashiach has come. We found him. It's Yeshua. And they're excited. Next thing you know, mom and dad's not so happy about that decision. You come home, hey, guess what? I found the Messiah. Really? And what is his name? Yeshua, Jesus, that guy. Oh, no, 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 no. And all of a sudden, things go wrong. And not only are the Romans, they already had a thing against you because you're Jewish, but now your own people are turning against you. And so you, in those quiet moments, when you're hiding away, when you're thinking about, I can't go back to my own synagogue that I grew up in anymore because they get hostile and they want to hurt me, and you begin to think, well, maybe there's another way. Maybe he's not the way. And so the writer of Hebrews say, oh, no, 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 no. This is not a new thing, the persecution that's coming upon you. Study the history of our people, he says to them, and see that our people who choose to live righteously have suffered persecution. Look at many of the prophets and what they had to go to. Look at Moses himself. The people turn against him all the time. And so he starts off, he says, the prophets spoke, and you listened to them because they were the prophets. God spoke through them. The angels spoke. When they showed up on the scene, people generally hit the deck. They bowed. The angels appeared. You listened to them. And Moses was faithful in his house as a servant. But Yeshua is the very Son of God. And now he has spoken. How much more should you listen to him? How much more should you be willing to go through the trials and the difficulties for the truth of the word that's been spoken to you? I cannot promise you there will not be difficulties. There can be great difficulties following after the Messiah. It can cost you dearly, maybe even your own life. I would love to sweeten it up. I would love to go very prosperity on you and tell you that if you believe in Yeshua, everything great's going to happen. You're going to get the best job ever. You're going to get $1 million. You're going to have a fancy car. And nothing bad would ever happen in your life. I would love to tell you that. We could increase our membership if we did that. But I would never tell you that. Though I know God wants to bless each and every one of us, I know that the Lord will allow, for the sake of the kingdom and the gospel and the message, that his holy ones may suffer. Read the prophets. See what they went through. Not just once, but time and time again. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to the Jewish believers this day, look, don't lose hope. Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory than anything God has done before. Do not lose hope. Then he tightens up a little bit. We saw this last week. He says, now, by the way, let's talk about our people. Let's go way back in the day when they came out of Egypt. Remember what happened to our people? They wandered around for 40 years and did not enter into the land of promise. Their children did, but they didn't, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them died in the wilderness because God swore. God says, I promise you, you will not enter into my rest. Why? Because of the unbelief. And that unbelief was expressed through disobedience to the things that he called them to do. They were constantly rebelling. Of course, the greatest rebellion was the building of the golden calf, the making of that, and saying, this is the gods that deliver us out of Egypt. What a slap in God's face. To build some little golden calf and hold it up and say, this is our God that delivered us. And over again, they would become angry. They didn't always express the anger directly towards God. They expressed the anger to the representative of God, in that case, Moses. Many times they wanted him stoned. They wanted him killed. They got very angry with him, but they wouldn't do the things that God said to do. And so they reached that threshold that only God knows where that threshold is. None of us knows that he says, enough's enough. You will not enter into my rest. And yet they still had mercy because God was ready to wipe them all out. And if it wasn't for Moses' intercession, where he reminds God, hey, for your name's sake, God, the people around, the pagan nations will say you were not able to deliver them. And then he did something very bold. If they don't go in, then I won't go in. I'll perish with them. Showing his heart for the people and understanding God's heart, that God really had a love for his people. Rav Shaul, Paul the Apostle, said a similar thing. He says, if I could be accursed so that my people might be saved, may it be so. Man, that's really getting deep down. All of us have loved ones that we know that don't know the Messiah, whether they're direct relatives or a friend or a co-worker, somebody we want to come to know the Messiah. And we probably pray for them and we probably strategize ways to get them to see, get them to come to service, give them a piece of literature. We think of things to do to try to win their hearts. But have we reached a place of going before the Father and say, Lord, if you will save my mom or my dad or my best friend, you know, you can take my salvation away. I'll perish so that they might be saved. I that's a hard one, isn't it? First of all, you don't have the right to do that, but it's a hard one. Are you willing to trade your salvation for the salvation of all your friends? If God came to you and made that deal with you, if he came to you and said, look, if you will go into eternal fires, torment forever and ever, I will save all of your family and bring them into life. Whew. Heavy, isn't it? It is. But for some way, reason, Paul the Apostle was able to get there. He was able to get that heart for his people. And I would challenge us all, you know, don't just say the words to the Lord, but I would challenge you that in your quiet times with God, that you just ask him, Lord, let me see your love for the people who've been rejecting the gospel that I've been preaching to, and maybe even rejecting you. Let me see the love that you have for them. And maybe in the moment that he shows you that, you might have a little taste of the willingness to say, Lord, wow. If you could save them, Lord, and I can just lose mine, but it'll save them, then let it be so. So that's a deep thing, but it's something to pray about. It will definitely help our outreach and evangelism when we have more compassion and love for the people that are lost. When we go from seeing repent for the kingdom of God as at hand as a statement of judgment, that we go from that to seeing as a extension of mercy and a call to salvation, a call to get on the boat. I mean, imagine yourself, somebody's drowning and you're in the nice safety of the boat and you're throwing out the life buoy and you're going, hey, repent! Stop trying to be out there swimming on your own and save yourself. Grab on to this buoy for salvation, for the kingdom is at hand. So you get a better picture that, hey, I'm not going out condemning the people. I'm throwing out life savers to them to bring them into salvation. When you get that heart, it makes it a lot easier to share with your friends and family. I like to tell you about the way of salvation in Messiah Yeshua. God really loves you. Yes, there's a judgment appointed. Scripture says that all men will die, and then there's a judgment. So, but God has offered salvation in between. Anyway, thank you, Father. So the writer of Hebrews is seeking to encourage Jewish believers who were starting to waver in their faith. As far as I can tell, he's Jewish himself, so he's encouraging them, and he's encouraging them and connecting with them, but he does tighten it up here with a strong warning that people perish in the wilderness because of their unbelief, and they did not enter into the land. And that's kind of where we left off. So I'm going to kind of pick up the beginning of the fourth chapter and get to where we left off. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel, the good news, was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's Psalm 95. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the earth, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, quoting from the Psalms, after such a long time as has been said, in other words, since they have even entered into the physical promised land, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest, a Sabbath rest, literally in the Greek, for the people of God. For he who enters his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And so the writer, knowing he's writing to Jewish believers, he pulls on things that's common to the both of them. And he says, look, you know about what happened to our people and that didn't get to go in. But then he said, but then David, many, many years later, when he's writing, when they're in the promised land, starts talking about don't harden your hearts. And so the writer does a play. The writer says, well, since we're talking about rest, let's go back to the rest of all rests, the Sabbath that's established from creation, that we know God rested. He entered into his rest. And he uses that principle of the Sabbath rest to expand into beyond the physical rest of going into Canaan, to go into saying, hey, there is a spiritual rest that you must enter into. And he's linking the message of the kingdom of God and the gospel message, the good news, with that rest. He says, look, the people before, because of their disobedience, could not enter into the Canaan land, the physical rest. They died in that. And now I'm talking to you about the promise, the word that's been spoken concerning Yeshua as the Messiah and the kingdom of God. He says, I'm warning you that if you walk in the same disobedience, you may find that you might not enter into that rest also. So he's gone from, you know, it's a little bit of tough love there, shall we say, as he's encouraging. And every parent knows about that. You know, you have the soft side and you have the tough love when you're dealing with your kids as they're growing up. And, you know, one hand, it's okay. Everybody makes mistakes. Don't do it again. You know, you just kind of do both of those things as you're dealing with them. And that's what's happening here. Oh, this is the greatest thing God has ever done. You know, you should really listen to it. It's a greater weight of glory. And by the way, don't be like your ancestors of old who died in the desert because of their unbelief. You too have a rest to enter into, but don't fall short of entering that rest because of disobedience. Don't let the persecution And the trials and the tribulations cause you to shrink back from the glorious gospel, the kingdom of God that proclaims that Yeshua is the Messiah, the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. Do not shrink back because trials have come your way. And that's to you whether you're a Jew or Gentile in this room today. That is for you. Many of you have experienced it when you came to faith and you went home. And this is not only to the Jewish believers in here, but also to the Gentile believers, that you went home and you thought your parents would be excited because you're excited about God. And you got some sort of lecture. And don't become fanatical. You know, there are lots of ways. Don't get locked into one way. You're having an emotional experience right now. It'll pass. It won't last. It will pass. And things begin to happen and you get tested through trials of life of what your testimony really is. Do you really believe? See, we all like to say, yes, I really believe. And we may not like what I'm about to say, but it is a truth to it. Sometimes we don't know what we really believe until we're tested. When everything is going well and it's beautiful and everything is nice and your children behave perfectly, your spouse is wonderful, everything is perfect, every bill is paid, the ticker ticks right, every body part does exactly on time what it's supposed to do, no blockages, everything's well. But when things begin to go wrong, now you find out what you really, really believe. And so sometimes God will allow trials and tribulations because it's through trials and tribulations, we may not like this, that our faith grows. You don't grow faith locked away up on a top temple, away from everybody and everything and every trial of life. Faith grows in the midst of trials and tribulation. You know, some people talk about if you've had children and your children reach that two-year-old mark, a lot of people call it the terrible twos, right? Have y'all heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard that, the terrible twos. Because they begin to realize they can express themselves more. And all my kids did that. And they reached that age. But my wife and I had a different attitude about it. We didn't call it the terrible twos. We called it the terrific twos. That's what we called it. Though we knew they would be challenging everything at that point, we saw it as an opportunity to begin to build into them character and things that are good and learning to accept no when they should accept no and learning to be rewarded when they do what is right. We saw it as a wonderful opportunity of shaping them into what they were going to become. We're like, thank you, God, for this opportunity. And it was trying and it tested us. How much did we really say? We say, oh, we just love our little ones. Well, it was put to the test. Well, I believe God allows things to put to the test our faith. And if we will walk it out and do what he says, even if we don't always understand, there's a growth that takes place. Every time you say yes, here's the trial, you're like, you say no to the trial, you say yes to God. Do I have to go through this trial? Okay, Lord, your will be done. I'll go through the trial. But you're still God, and I still love you, and there's nothing that will shake me away from that, and I'll press through it. There's nothing that can separate me from your love, oh Lord. And you walk that out, your faith will grow and become stronger and stronger. So in some ways, God allows these things, because that's the only way we're going to really grow, is to be tested that way. And it lets us know what's really in our hearts. We find out where we really are. And if you find out you're not in a good place, well, there's this thing called repentance, which means to change your mind, change your heart, change your direction, that you can walk in, that you can say, oh, man, Lord, I thought I was here, but I see I'm here. I repent. I was wrong. I have sinned against you. And in his mercy, the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and trustworthy to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's in 1 John. So God doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to be successful. In fact, he so much wants you to be successful that it says in Peter that all things pertaining to life and godliness, he has given to you. You have everything you need to be a very spiritual and righteous person. In fact, I'll go further. He has made you righteous, whether you know it or not. I hope you're not trying to achieve righteousness by your own means and methods. Accept the righteousness that comes from faith, which doesn't simply cover over your sin, but God comes to live inside of you to cause you to walk in his ways. That's what it means to be born again, to be born above. When Nicodemus was talking to Yeshua, and Yeshua says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, oh my, can I go back in my mother's womb and do it again? I mean, I've come into this world. I've been born. I've reached all the stages of life. I reached my bat mitzvah. I've grown up into a man, and I've reached that stage. In Judaism, those various stages were seen as being born again because you took on a new level, a new nature. And as a scholar, if you reached the top of your scholarhood, they would give you a title that made you a teacher of Israel, and that was like it. And Nicodemus is going, I'm old. I've done everything. I can't go back and start over. But Yeshua says, you should know this, Nicodemus. What does it mean to be born of the water and of the Spirit? Now, modern Christianity, people start talking about how you're baptized and this, that, and the other. Was Jesus' name said over you when you baptized? Did you get the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues and all those things? And we believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but that's not what that was referring to. He said to Nicodemus, you should know these things. The things that people are talking about hadn't happened yet. So where would it be? Well, it's got to be somewhere in the Tanakh that would have taught Nicodemus these things since he's a teacher. And we find it in Ezekiel. It's in Ezekiel 36, after Israel had gone into great sin, that God says when they're out in the sin, he would bring them back into the land. And then he says some things he would do. He said, I will sprinkle them with water. I will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will even put my spirit inside of you. And I will cause you to walk in my ways. That's what it means to be born again. Is to have God to do a work inside of you where he takes out the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. He sprinkles you with clean water and then gives you of his spirit. And then by his spirit, he causes you to walk in obedience to the things he's called you to do. That's what it means to be born again. That's what he does. And so that's what we want in our hearts, to have that experience of new heart, a new life, being born of the water, so that we're not left out in the wilderness, but that we're able to enter in because we're putting our confidence and trust in him. So back to Hebrews, he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let us labor, give diligence, be earnest, be watchful, constant faithfulness to enter into the rest that God has offered us through his Son. Lest we fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience, which literally means refusal to be persuaded in the heart. It's not just simply, well, I didn't do it, I forgot, but it's saying, no, I refuse to be persuaded to walk in your ways. I refuse to. That's the type of level of disobedience we're talking about. We're not talking about skipping a beat and messing up. We're talking about a deep down in your heart decision that God, it doesn't matter what you say to me, I refuse to submit to you. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be persuaded. I don't care what you say. I don't care what scriptures, what you say to me, how you, what miracles you do, what signs, what wonders. I don't care about the manna. I'm tired of eating manna. I want meat. Oh, you gave me meat? Wow, ate too much of that, got really sick. That didn't bless me. And no matter what God does, that the seeing your purpose, God, is to destroy us in the wilderness. That's the only reason why you brought us out. We were better off in Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt. But we were better off. It's a slap in God's face. Say, God, no matter what you do, I refuse to accept your mercy and your grace and your goodness. And then you reach that threshold. God says, fine. Then we'll wander around for 40 years until you die off. God does have thresholds. Don't play with him. Don't play with the threshold. Don't think, I got another day. The writer here is not saying that. He says, be diligent to enter into the rest that he's promised through his son. The promise that you will come to a place of ceasing in your own works and walking in the finished works of God. That you're not laboring to achieve rest, but you're accepting the rest that he's given. But then he exhorts us to be diligent. Don't become unfaithful. It's interesting. In John 6:27 says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures. There's a lot of things in this world that can be very tempting, very desiring, very wanting. And you might, because we can't see the fullness of all the things with the kingdom that's coming, we might think, well, man, I got to get what I got to get now. I'm not for the pie in the sky type of stuff that's coming. I want to get what I can get now and I can put my teeth into. This is like the whole idea of whether or not you keep the birthright or whether or not you, because you're so hungry, you didn't catch any animals, and that pot of stew seems better than the birthright, which gives you the entire kingdom of your father, gives you the place of authority, and yet you trade it in because you're living for the now and not for the hope that's before you. So let's live for the hope that's before you, that Yeshua is returning with authority and with power to establish the kingdom on this earth. That he's coming to reign. That's why it ends at the book of Revelation. It says, Yeshua, come quickly. Come, bring your kingdom. Bring your power. Bring your authority. Establish your rule on this earth. And it may be far off or it may be very near. The way things are happening in the world now, I know every generation thinks this, but I tell you, there's so much happening right now that it just seems like we're very, very crazy things are going on in this world. So we need to stir up ourselves more for the hope that's in us and living for that hope. The things of this earth perish. They go away. It's the kingdom of God that's eternal and it's forever. So we're exhorted to enter in. And in Luke, Yeshua says that it's a narrow gate that leads to life. It's not broad. Narrow is the way that leads us to God's righteousness and his kingdom and eternal life. But broad is the way that goes to destruction. So the thing that we're after, yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it will try you. It will test you. It will cost you something. Yes, you may be rejected by your closest friends. But the kingdom of God is worth it. Especially by you staying the course, that you may end up bringing your friends with you instead of them bringing you down, that you end up bringing them up. It's that kingdom of God that suffered violence and the violent take it by force, that imagery of breaking out of the penned up gate and leading forth, pursuing the things of God. This is what he's saying. He says, be diligent. You want to press in. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If you have the King James, it says it's quick. So you can think it's quick, but that's not what the word means. I remember when I first God became a believer and I read that, I had a King James. It's quick. I said, wow, that thing goes real fast. And then after I discovered a concordance, where you can look up words and see what they really mean. And oh, it means to be alive. It's living. It's not dead. The Word of God is alive and powerful. We get our word energy from this word, the Greek word that's used there. Powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, it's interesting, like, why did he go here at this point? It kind of like seems abrupt. He's gone along, talk about entering his rest and diligence. He says, and the word of God is powerful. Why'd you go there? And people have a lot of reasons. I'd like to give you mine. The word for word here is logos. That's the Greek word that's used here. And he just simply goes to logos. Here's a very interesting thing. If we go back earlier and we look at things like Hebrews 2, verse 2, for if the word logos spoken through angel is proved steadfast. Okay, this logos, this word that is spoken, how important is this word that's there? This logos that is spoken, that speaks. And all throughout from there, that's what he talks about. He talks about this word that has been spoken to the people that responds. Now, what is one of the things, what is one of the words used to refer to the Messiah, to Yeshua? What does it say in the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, logos, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. And it's talking about this word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father. His whole thrust is the word, this word that came flesh. It's the word of God that is spoken, that brings life, that brings strength. It is the word that and has the promise that God has spoken that we need to hear. It is the word of God that it says in Jeremiah that's like a hammer that breaks the yoke, that breaks it up. God's word is powerful and does not return void. God's word will accomplish that which is sent out to do. And the greatest demonstration of that is when the word became flesh. Other words, Yeshua entering into this world. Yeshua is that word of promise that we're to hold on to. Yeshua has been speaking all along the way. You know, even Yeshua himself says that Abraham looked to see my day because the word was spoken to him. God has been speaking by his word from the beginning. And you can't separate God from his word. They flow together, just like with the Spirit. When we speak, we have breath, right? And the words are formed. Well, the Spirit and the word, they go together. So when God's creating the earth and he speaks, there's the word, there's the Spirit, there's the Father. They're all there when they make the heavens and the earth. That's why Yeshua can say, Father, glorify me with the glory that I shared with you in the beginning. He had that kind of glory. That's why the writer of Hebrews starts off and said that it's through Yeshua. All things are made. The whole universe is made through him, through the word. Everything has been made and laid out, for God spoke. And so I see that when he switches here, he's focusing on the word. And the reason why I see that, he's not just talking about the written word, but he's talking about Yeshua. And the reason why I say that is because he goes to verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Whose sight? Well, the whole thrust of this is the flow, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, of discerners of thoughts and intents of the heart. God sees inside of you. You can't trick him. You can't put on a pretense of faith. I mean, you can do that, but it's not fooling God. You can be very religious. You can go to every time, as they say, the church doors are open. You could be in there. Every service, every little thing. And yet be far away from God because you're putting on a face of religiosity and not because you've had that change in the heart that comes from God. See, it's easy to be religious. All you have to do is do some rituals. Just pick a religion and do what they say to do. Do the rituals. And everybody will see you as a very religious person. You want to really step it up, get some really special garments to wear, you know, that you can wear around outside, and everybody, ooh, that's a very religious person. But the question is, what's going on inside of your heart? Does your heart belong to God? Have you experienced the circumcision of your heart that comes from God? You can't circumcise your own heart. God has to be the one to circumcise your heart. That's why being born again is so great. Because it's a work of God. It's something He's doing. He's the only one that can make you born again. You can't born again yourself. You didn't even have any choice about being born the first time. Your parents didn't ask you whether or not you wanted to come into this world. You may have said no. You just came like, here I am. I don't even know how I got here, but here I am. Who are you people staring at me? I recognize that voice. I tell all the women when they're pregnant and they have their babies sitting in service, I said, they all heard my voice. They know me. When they come out, I've heard that voice before. I listened for many, many days. Every once a week, I heard that guy speaking. So they're getting sown into their spirit early. You need the work of the Holy Spirit to be a new person. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't run off and say, well, Pastor Ralph doesn't believe in rituals. Look, I believe in rituals. I got on the talit. I love ritual. I love the things we do with liturgy. I love all of that. The liturgical songs, those are beautiful. It helps to really glorify our Father. It's a wonderful way to do it. But I know those are not the things that changed my heart. Those things are the result that came about after my heart was changed. So that I delight in the things of God, not because I see them as a burden, because He's already given me a heart for them. So you want to be born from above of His Spirit. And that comes through His Word as well. It's the Word that speaks life. And the Word of God is powerful. It's interesting that He breaks down the nature of man. He says soul and spirit. And the idea is saying it's piercing. It's not, it doesn't, I know the old King James says divide asunder. But the Greek word there means to pierce through. So it's not ripping apart, but it's piercing through. So the idea he has is, you know, is that you're going through these various dimensions of man, spirit, soul. And then he says joint and marrow. And that's a way of talking about the very physical nature of man. And it's in 1 Thessalonians that Paul writes, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord. Did you know you were a three-part being? Your spirit, soul, and body. You're not just body. You're not just spirit. You're spirit, soul, and body. Your spirit is the most inner part of you. It's the part of you that God speaks to, talks to, directs to. It becomes the very center of who you are, the heart of your being. God's spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are His child. The soul deals with your emotions, your intellect, and your psyche. It's your mind. And your body, we all are familiar with, because when we see each other, that's the first thing we see, is these little vessels that we all live inside of. The vessel is growing old. I have put that to test for 57 years. It is true. The body does grow old. I didn't know if that was true at first. I heard old people tell me that, but they're like, look, you're going to grow old. I'm like, you don't know what's going to happen to me. Well, I can testify they told the truth. I grew old. And I look around and I remember people in here who used to be like this and then they're like this. And so they've grown old too. And they will continue to grow old if God allows them to live. They will grow even older. And hair will change, though I heard there's chemicals you can use to hide that if you choose to do so. There are implants you can get that'll cover you for a while. There's stuff you can braid into your hair to do different things. There's lots of stuff you can do. But we all know underneath, every once in a while, we see those roots. You didn't get them. And they grew up, and we know now. And that's okay. But we do grow old. But we don't lose the life of the spirit, because the scripture says the spirit will give life to the mortal body. He will give life to you. And we're told that the spirit man is to say to the rest of who you are, first to the body, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he says to the soul. Renewing of your mind. Who's going to renew the mind? Well, the spirit man in you that's been born from above, that's been given a new heart, new spirit, that's of God, that God is speaking to, says to the mind, look, I know you're used to doing things a certain way, but we're going to change things now. We're going to renew you and get you thinking a different way. You're not going to go by the desires you had before. And he's definitely going to stop listening to the flesh because he don't know what he's talking about. In fact, I'm going to hire you, secure you to help me. So you say to the soul, after you spend some time transforming it and get it renewed, and once that mind gets renewed, you say, okay, guys, okay, now that you're with me, and he goes, well, what do you want to do? I know you want to do the things of God. What does God want to do? I want to bring the body to subjection. So you start to go after the body. Oh, no, body, you're not going to do whatever you feel like doing anytime you think doing, you think it's okay. No, we're bringing you into subjection to the things of the kingdom. Amen. You're going to begin to do blessings and stop doing cursing. Hand, you're going to do things that help people, not hurt people. Mouth, you're going to speak words that encourage and build up, not words that tear down. Ears, you're going to listen to things that build up, not the stuff that destroys the faith of the mind. We can't hear that. That's not faith building. I'm done with that. I'm not listening to that anymore. See, these are the things that you take the private parts of your body and say, no. You don't get to go there. Put the ring on the finger. Get the marriage. Outside of that, no, you don't do that. That is not of God. You're not going there. And you're given the authority to say to the body, no. That's the thing that's amazing. As I said last time, God will allow you to be tempted. The scripture says he will. He'll let you be tested. Now the devil does it in hopes that you will fall and destroy you. And God will allow him as a roaring lion to come your way. But he says he's given you all things pertaining to life and godliness. And that you can stand against the enemy. And that he will flee. Because God will always give you a way of escape. No matter what the temptation is. There's always a way of escape. Always. Always. I have to believe God. Somebody said, well, no, I think I can find something. I said, well, you why waste your time doing that? Just stop being disobedient. Stop refusing to be persuaded that what God says is true and surrender yourself to what he says is true. And he said he will always give you a way of escape. So start looking for it. It's there. It might be a little tiny hole in the corner somewhere, but it's there. Go through it. Go in it. Receive the deliverance of the Lord. So God's word is able to look deep and down your heart. Yeshua sees. He knows what you're about. He knows your thoughts. He knows your intents. You can fool me, but you can't fool the Lord. He knows why you're doing what you're doing. He knows the reasons behind it. He knows if you're putting on a show. See, God knows these things. Sometimes he reveals it to his saints. When I was in my high school years, before I was a believer, I didn't believe in God. I'd become an atheist. I didn't have anything to do with God. I mocked people who believed in God. I was hostile against them. But like any young boy, if I saw a girl that I thought was pretty and I wanted to get to know, I would follow her even to church. My parents looked at me one Sunday morning. I'm digging through the closet looking for a suit, you know. I found it, put on a suit, put on a tie. On a Sunday, my parents were like, what are you doing? Because I wanted to meet this girl. And she said, well, you got to come to church. Well, church I will go. And some of them older saints in there, they knew what was going down, and they called me out on it. They knew what was going down. This young man is not here for the kingdom of God. He's putting on a total front, got on the cologne and everything. Looking sharp. I look sharper than some of the saints that were real believers in there. I came in, I look good. That's probably why they knew I wasn't really one of them. This young man coming up here, young guy coming in all sharp, looking good, walking up in there, and they're going like, where is she? He's here for something, not for God. He is not here to meet the Lord. And I wasn't. I didn't believe in God.
I told one guy there, called me out, and I told him, I don't even believe in God. He said, I know that. He said, but I'm going to pray for you. He said, because you're deceived. And I was greatly deceived. God knows that, but he's also merciful. That's why he revealed to some people to call me out, to let me know that his mercy was there. He said, you're not fooling me. You're not tricking me. I know why you're here. But I got plans for you that you can't even begin to know what I'm going to do with you in your life. You, if I told you what I was going to do with you, you're like, no way, no way. There's no way I'm ever going to be a pastor of a messianic Jewish congregation. It ain't going to happen. Didn't even know such things existed at that time. I've been like, what is a messianic Jewish? What is that? You know, but God's smiling, listening to my arguments that were stupid, but I thought they were great, full of thought and depth. And God's just smiling, like, have I got plans for you? And God does that. He knows your heart, and his word is alive, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We must give. It's interesting, this word give account is the same word logos. That you must give your word. That one day you're going to have to stand before the Lord and give your word to him. You're going to have to speak when he says, well, what should I do with you? Where should you go for eternity? Tell me about the life. Do I hear, well done, my good and faithful servants? That's what I'm wanting to hear. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what my faith is. That's what I'm going to hear. I do not want to be one of those that he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Oh, no, that's not the path I'm going. I'm going to trust him to keep me and walk me through his ways. So his word is powerful. His word gives life to us. And he closes out the chapter by introducing this thing about Yeshua. Because remember, he started off, Yeshua has a greater weight of glory than the angels, than the prophets, than Moses. He's working through, showing all these things that you don't look at with hatred. You're like, those things are strong things. You should listen to the prophets. You should listen to the angels. You should listen to Moses. And he's saying, how much more should you listen to Yeshua, who's greater than all of them? The angels worship Yeshua. The prophets were not the son of the living God. They didn't speak the world into existence. Moses was faithful as a servant, but Yeshua owned the house. It's his house. And now he transitions and says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now he's softening, that bad thing, parent type thing. He came down hard. Don't look, you don't be disobedient like your relatives did in the past. Don't do that. God hasn't changed. He's the same God. He will not be mocked. You better labor to enter into his rest. You better be diligent, earnest, faithful to enter into that place. Do not give space. Because God's word is able to see what's going on in your heart. It's powerful. It's inside of you. It's discerner of your hearts. And by the way, knowing all of this, that Yeshua, that he's your high priest. Everybody understood the high priest. He's the one that went into the Holy of Holies once a year at Yom Kippur, that he went into the most holy place to make intercession for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He alone. You couldn't go that far on your own. You couldn't even get into the first part of the tabernacle part. You can only get in the outer courts. But Yeshua, once a year only, not without the blood. The high priest, once a year only, could go into the most holy place before God. They understood the role of the high priest, that the high priest would intercede for them before God. He stood the gap between God and the people. They needed that high priest. And now he says, now you have a high priest, and it's Yeshua. Yeshua is the high priest, and he has gone before you. And he's gone before you to stand for you, to intercede for you. And he's a high priest who can identify with the weaknesses that you're going through. Because Yeshua took on flesh. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. Not Mary, as some groups may say. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's Yeshua. And he's a perfect mediator. You know why? Because he's fully God and he's fully man. And so he can represent both sides perfectly. If he was just on our side, surely it wouldn't be a good deal. He'd make a deal for us and not deal with the fact that a righteous God desires righteousness. We'd be making up all kinds of excuses as why his standards are too high and he needs to lower his standards. And if it was just God coming in, what could he say except that you are a stiff-necked and rebellious people and I should wipe you out like I told Moses I was going to do? Because I'm holy and I can't come close to wickedness and evil. My very nature of holiness will cause me to just consume you. So somehow there needs to be a reconciliation. Somehow somebody needs to be able to stand in the gap to bring the two sides together. And that someone is Yeshua as the Messiah. He's the one that can stand in the gap and fully represent us and understand our weaknesses and our fallenness and our fallen nature. He fully understands. He embraced himself with one difference. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So he's a perfect sacrifice and atonement. And he understands the heart of his father and what his father requires for holiness and righteousness. That's why he was willing to embrace the cross, to be able to be nailed to the tree, to become a curse for his people. He's perfect in that. And knowing that to be the truth, that we have this high priest who goes before us. See, we would be miserable if he said, you guys work it out. He said, no, we have a high priest. And because he's able to identify with us, it ends this part. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're going through a difficult time because of your faith. You have family members who are giving you a rough time, who've rejected you because of your faith. Then go to the throne of grace and get the help that you need to endure this time. Here's why. Not only for your own sake, but it's something about people seeing you maintain your love for them, your faithfulness to God, even though they know they're pouring out stuff on you, and they see you stay in that place of love that softens the heart. It's like a soft answer turns away wrath. And it softens their heart. And over time, you begin to win them. And you're not trying to win them to you. You're trying to introduce them to the Father through Yeshua. And so there's a throne of grace. Grace is that unmerited favor that comes from God that you do not deserve. But it's very powerful. Grace is not simply that you've been forgiven for your sins. That's what a lot of people think about when they think of grace. But you got to get in the Word of God and see where the grace goes. If God has done something for you that you can't do for yourself, you need to know what those somethings are. What did he do for you? Everybody knows, oh, he died for my sins. But he did more than that. Remember what it means to be born again. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. I'll take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I will come and live inside of you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will transform you. I will transform you to the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I will make you a new creation. When you start to realize all the things that he's done for you through the Messiah, then you won't hesitate to go to that throne because you know there's good things there. And so if you are going through some trials for your faith, go to the throne of grace. Well, God will empower you to walk through that time and just watch what he does. Because that's what happens with grace. You just watch what he does. You can't even boast on yourself. It's like, wow, God, you gave me that heart to do what's right. You gave me the heart to do the right thing and not the wrong thing. You get all the glory. Yes, you did it. It goes through your vessel and it gives glory to God that you are obedient, but your obedience comes from a work of the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's part of the new covenant. That God says, I will put my Torah in your hearts and your minds. He will put it there. He will put it inside of you. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen, amen. Let's all stand up, stretch a little bit before we go to praise.